to chapter 5. I admit before we even start this lesson that I started it and had probably 8 or 10 slides done, and then I went back and redid the whole thing. So, it is what it is. Part of the reason for that, though, is because I had a hard time deciding what approach to take with it. Because I think there's a lot of things that there's no way to cover in a single lesson, and I'm sure many of you will think of additional things. Hey, you could have added this into that. Yes, that is true with absolutely every lesson. So, keep that in mind, and we'll try to finish off our series this morning, and hopefully, there we go. It is now working. All right, so we want to finish off the last two this morning. Galatians chapter 5, we're going to pick up there in verse 22. Here the Apostle Paul writes, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another." And so obviously we've covered many of these different characteristics that Paul desires for us to have up to this point. And so this morning we want to touch on the last two there, gentleness and self-control, and then make some final conclusions about what we can draw, not just from these two characteristics, but what Paul wants us to draw as a whole. And so we're going to focus in on the concepts of gentleness and self-control. Interestingly enough, the King James Version translates it to be meekness and temperance. Against such there is no law. And I want us to look at some definitions. We've kind of done that throughout the whole series. Look to see how does man define these? And how does man utilize these concepts? And do they do a good job with it? Generally speaking, mankind does not do such a good job. And what we find most often is that God's definition and man's definition, perhaps you could say beyond definition, the application is significantly different. And that is certainly the case here. Let's start with the definitions. So here are a few definitions to keep in mind. Gentleness. Gentleness is the quality or state of being gentle, especially mildness of manners or disposition. If you look up the definition for gentle, ironically, still in our dictionary today is the concept of a gentle, as in a nobleman or a noble person. Not so sure that's what Paul was talking about in this context, but I thought it was still kind of interesting that it's still kind of high ranking in the dictionary, and so a lot of people still use it in that manner. Just a side note. Meek. Meek is defined as enduring injury with patience and without resentment, deficient in spirit and courage, submissive, and not violent or strong. This is an interesting definition. But what interests me most about the concept of meekness is that it's frowned upon in our culture for people to be meek, I think. And we'll kind of dig into that a little bit as we go through the sermon today. But it's almost as though people would look at the concept of being meek as being a negative thing. As in, rather than the true definition of meekness, a lot of people would view it as not having a backbone, not standing up for yourself. And that's interesting to me because of some of the examples of meekness that we have in the scriptures, and I don't think we would define any of them as not having backbone. Jesus is defined as being meek. Moses is defined as being meek. And yet, I don't know that we would view them as not having a backbone in any way, shape, or form. Although some people try to paint Jesus in such a manner today. Temperance. Temperance is moderation in action, thought, or feeling. Restraint. And of course, self-control is restraint exercised over one's own impulses, emotions, or desires. And what we find with these definitions again, as Paul is using them, is that God has his own definitions and God has his own applications. And when we put them into action the way God would have us to do them, we have a different result than the way the world would have us to use them. And what I hope to accomplish today is, as we look through this, that many of the examples that we use will help to define how God would have us to use them. And so we think about, you know, what does the Apostle Paul mean when he is using and defining these characteristics? And these are the two verses I particularly want us to focus in on at first. Numbers 12 and verse 3 says, "Now the man Moses was meek above all men which were upon the face of the earth." So if we think about that concept of meekness, and we think about how it was defined by man and how mankind typically views it today, do you see Moses as being weak? Do you see Moses as not having a backbone? I don't see him as being that sort of person. But do we see him as being submissive, which was one of the definitions of gentle and meekness? Yes, I actually would say that Moses was submissive in the right circumstances and in the right way. He was submissive to God. He did what God wanted him to do. Similarly, Jesus says in Matthew 11 and verse 29, he says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls." And of course, that is from the King James translation. And again, if we look at Jesus, would we say Jesus had no backbone? Or that Jesus was weak? I don't think that any of us would really, if we know Jesus, if we study Jesus, would define him as such. But we would say Jesus was submissive to the Father. And we would say, going back to some of our definitions, that Jesus was willing to endure injury with patience and without resentment. I think we would define him as such. But let's continue on. If both Jesus and Moses were to be considered meek, yet both were moved even to harshness. You know, Moses cast down the tablets. And we're going to go and actually look at that example a little later on. And Jesus used a whip of cords. How do we rectify these concepts? And what I would say is it seems that there's really nothing really to be rectified other than our understanding of how God is using these terms. Would we say that they were in violation of what Paul is trying to convey to us here? Or might there be a more reasonable explanation? And if we are looking at what God has put into place for us, I think that is the latter is the more reasonable explanation. That we have to stop and think through, how is God applying these? And how can we, therefore, apply them ourselves? I'm kind of glad I decided to handle these two together. Because the truth is, I see them as going hand in hand in many ways. We should note how closely these two concepts are to one another. And having the characteristics of being meek and gentle, I think will allow for better self-control. In other words, if we're stopping and we're thinking about what God wants us to do, and we're submissive to God, we're gentle and meek in that regard, then it helps us when it comes to self-control. Controlling anger, controlling words, controlling what we want to partake in this world. And of course, self-control is such a wide concept that you can go in a million different directions with it. And so hopefully we just lay out the basic principles here, and we can make additional applications, as Paul expects us for us to do. And again, as noted with the rest of the fruit of the Spirit, these two are built up to. You know, how can we truly have self-control and a spirit of gentleness if we've not already worked on the other fruit of the Spirit? If we have not already worked on that love as God defines it, or the peace, the joy, and the long-suffering, and all of those things. We build up to these types of things. You know, we're talking in our Bible class about some things that people struggle with. Self-control, I wonder if that's kind of put at the end of the list for a reason. Because what babe in Christ comes in doing everything perfectly? Well, first of all, none of us do everything perfectly. But think about that person who first comes into Christ and they're just learning about Christ and they're learning all of these concepts. Do they start out having the best self-control? Do they always avoid things that, you know, might not even tempt us in any way as Christians who have been Christians for a long time? No, of course not. But as we build on these things, as we build these concepts, then that idea of self-control, not that we ever execute it perfectly, but it becomes easier as we progress and as we grow as Christians. And so keep those types of things in mind too as we progress this morning. Let's consider gentleness here for a little while. Today many people pick and choose what aspects of the Bible that they like. And they do this specifically with Jesus. You ever hear somebody say, well, what would Jesus do? You know, what would Jesus do in this circumstance? It's not a bad question to ask, but you can only really answer that truthfully if you know what Jesus would do. And if you've studied the life of Jesus, and you take all aspects of Jesus, and not just what we pick and choose often as a society to like. You know, people say, what would Jesus do? And then only point to times that they approve of his actions. Well, Jesus was gentle by our use of the word in this instance, and so that's the only thing that we can do. And the same is true of Moses. You can look at Moses and do the same exact thing. When we speak of gentleness and meekness, do these definitions, deficient in spirit and courage and submissive and not violent or strong, really fit the character of either of these men? I would say yes, actually they do, but only if we apply them properly. And that's what I want to look at this morning. I think too often people assume that having a spirit of gentleness means that voices are never raised. If you spend much time with my family, and you spend time with my dad and me and my three older brothers, we get into some loud discussions when we are together. And we're very animated and we get very worked up about what we are talking about, especially on biblical things. My brothers do it with sports. I couldn't care less about sports. But when we're talking about the Bible and we have different viewpoints on something, we discuss it in a heated way. And some people, they don't know how to handle that. You know, and when we're done, we're all perfectly fine with one another. You know, even though we may even disagree on something, you know, we don't hold that against each other because we disagree. And that's so hard for some people to grasp because they think, well, if you raise your voice, that automatically means you're mad. And not necessarily. It's just the way, you know, some people are. But anyway, some people will say, well, if you have this spirit of gentleness, you know, voices are never raised, harsh words are never spoken. You know, we're studying from Luke 17 this morning, and he says, you know, if your brother sins against you, rebuke him. Well, too often in our society, we say, well, if you have the gentle spirit, you can't rebuke anybody, because that's just not in the spirit of gentleness. I would say that we have not spent much time studying the life of Jesus if we say you cannot be gentle and do what is necessary with rebukes and helping others to see Christ, if we come to that conclusion. You know, this is not what we learn from the Scriptures. I think when people think of having a submissive spirit, they think of it in a negative way. When was the last time in our society that the word submissive was a good word? From the perspective of our society. I mean, come on, we're Americans. We don't submit. You know, they can have X, Y, and Z when they pry it from my cold, dead fingers. I'm never going to submit. You know, we have a rebellious tone to our society in America. But that's, again, not what we learn from the Scriptures. People point to the meekness of Jesus as if they believe that he was submissive to everyone and everything. I would say that's just not the case. Jesus teaches us a lot about submission, and he teaches us when to be submissive and when not to be submissive. I would even argue that the times that we are taught not to be submissive, say the government is telling us to do something contrary to the gospel of Christ, I would say we're not really rebelling against the government. We are still in submission to God. And so I think even in those instances, we're still being submissive in the right way. And the question is, did Jesus submit? Did Jesus submit? And the answer is absolutely yes, he did. Turn to Matthew chapter 22. As Americans, a lot of times this is not a popular passage with people because we don't like taxes. Matthew 22 and verse 15. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk. And they sent him to their disciples with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth. Nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men. Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, "Why do you test me, you hypocrites? Show me the money." Show me the tax money. Sorry. That came out wrong. So they brought him a denarius. And he said to them, "Whose image and inscription is this?" And they said to him, "Caesar's." And he said to them, "Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." When they heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. And so I like this example because there's so much that's actually packed into this. Nobody likes to pay taxes. And a lot of people today, even Christians, will argue and say, well, because the government does bad things with my tax money, that's a reason not to pay taxes. Who are we fooling? You know, when we think about the Roman Empire, when Jesus was teaching this very doctrine and telling his disciples, this is what you are to do, do we think that the Roman Empire did good and wholesome things all the time with the tax money? Or did they do horrible, wicked things just like every government in the history of mankind will find a way to do? But if we stop and we think about this, here's Jesus. There's nobody with more power on this earth than Jesus. And yet here's Jesus saying, you submit to the government. You submit and you do these things. Because that is what God expects of us. Jesus taught submission to the government, which was echoed by his apostles. And you can see Romans 13 where Paul does that. 2 Peter 2 where the apostle Peter does the exact same thing. You submit to the government. That puts us, as Americans, in a unique position. That puts Christians all over the world in a difficult position sometimes. People complain about the government that we have in the United States, and the truth is we have it very good here. You know, it does not get much better than what we have here. Other nations don't have that type of freedom. You know, I'm not that worried that somebody's going to open the door and drag us out of here this morning because we're here worshiping God. But there are Christians that have met on the first day of the week this week who had that fear. And yet, what does Jesus tell them? You submit to that government. You submit. Does this teaching mean that we ought to obey when the government goes against Christ? Turn over to Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5, we're going to read verses 26 to 32. Acts chapter 5, beginning in verse 26. Then the captain went with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should be stoned. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest asked them, saying, "Did we not strictly command you not to teach in his name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and intend to bring this man's blood on us." But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses to these things. And so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." And so they're in kind of a unique position here. You have kind of a multiple layers of government that kind of appear in this passage. And they've been commanded not to teach Christ. This seems, if we look in the scriptures, to be about the only time we are told as Christians to rebel. And I'm using that term with the air quotations for a reason. It's not really that they're rebelling against them. They are in submission to God. God tells them, this is what you do. When the governments in this world tell us to go against that, then we follow God. The interesting thing here is that you don't see disrespect. They don't disrespect the people that they're talking to simply because they've commanded something that goes against God's word. They're still respectful. And that doesn't, what we see here is not that they say, well, they've commanded us not to preach Christ, so therefore now we don't have to obey in anything. No, they still had to obey where they could, when they could, in things that were not against the will of God. This is why I say, I see this not as really being rebellion, but as submission to God Himself instead of man. Were they to be considered no longer gentle or meek? Sometimes looking at it from one perspective helps us understand, or from different perspectives, helps us understand it in the way that God intends for us to understand it. I want us to think for a few minutes here. You know, perhaps we should view these concepts, gentleness and meekness, as being a general state of being. You know, when we look at Jesus, would we say, you know, obviously we can point to individual instances where Jesus used harsh words. You know, he calls the Pharisees hypocrites and whitewashed sepulchers. He created a whip of cords. We'll look at that here in a few minutes as well. But was that his general state of being, or was Jesus generally more gentle in nature? And I think it would be the latter. It's more of a general state of being. Was Jesus, for example, willing to endure injury with patience and without resentment? And was Jesus submissive? Again, I think it comes down to being submissive to the will of God. Whatever God's will requires of us. If it requires a soft answer in one instance, that's what we give. If it requires us to be harsher in tone, to teach His will, then that's what we do. Whatever it is, we are submissive to God. It comes down to being submissive. Why are we really submissive to the government? Is it because everything they do is right? Clearly, that is not the case in any government, anywhere, throughout history. No, we are submissive to it because we are submissive to the will of God, and He commands it. I know it's the Old Testament, but if we think back to the Babylonian Empire, and you have Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and you have Daniel, very difficult circumstances in some ways. It is a foreign government that is not centric on God. They have their idols. They command the use of idols. And yet what we find is that Daniel and all of his friends are submissive to that government in every instance that they possibly can. And the only time that we see them going against that is when they say, you must bow down, or you must worship this false god. And they say, that's beyond what we can do because we are submissive to God. But do you think that the king gave them things to do? You go over here and you do this. You know, Daniel's in a pretty good position, but he was still submissive to the king. You go and you do this. And Daniel went and he did it because that was what he was supposed to do. We are submissive because we are submissive to God Himself. Our general state of being is to be meek and gentle. We see how Jesus conducted Himself and yet was willing to be pointed at even harsh when it was needed. The question becomes, though, you know, was He no longer meek and gentle at that point? Did He go in violation? Or do we just have a misunderstanding in our culture about what these things should be? Should we consider the biblical use and the worldly use to be different? It doesn't matter what the world teaches. It doesn't matter how they view Jesus. What matters is what we see presented in the scriptures themselves and what we learn from Jesus and his example. We're not leaving the concept of meekness and gentleness, but we're kind of moving forward into this concept of self-control at this point. And I think that there's a reason these things are so closely tied together at the end of this passage. I think the best answer is found in the connection between gentleness and self-control. How those things tie together. Going back to our definition, self-control was defined as restraint exercised over one's own impulses, emotions, and desires. The world likes to worry about just emotions. How do you feel? Do you feel that this is the truth? You know, how does that make you feel? Well, you can't teach the gospel because that might make somebody feel bad. And that's the most common argument against teaching the gospel from the world's perspective is don't make anybody feel bad. We are ruled by emotions. The interesting thing is self-control, as Paul is defining it here, is us in control of those emotions, us in control of those desires and the things that we take part in. And again, you can make a lot of different application in a lot of different areas. I want us to think about one specific example, though, from the life of Christ. Turn to John chapter 2. John chapter 2, we're going to pick up there in verse 13 in just a moment. This is one of my favorite examples of Jesus because I think many people forget this side of Jesus. And it's not the only side of Jesus. I would never make that argument, but it was a side of Jesus. Beginning in verse 13, we read, "Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. And he went about screaming and carrying on and yelling at them based on his emotions." That's not anywhere close to what we read in this passage. "When he had made a whip of cords," verse 15, "he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overturned the table. And he said to those who sold doves, 'Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of merchandise.' Then his disciples remembered that it was written, 'Zeal for your house has eaten me up.'" I love this passage because this passage, or this section right here that is underlined. This isn't just Jesus losing his temper. It's not Jesus allowing emotions to overtake him. What we see is that Jesus saw these things happening, went away, made a whip of cords. This is a conscious effort on the part of Jesus, and he comes back, and he drives them out of the temple, and he overturns the tables and dumps out the money to make a point. To make a point. This is an excellent example of self-control. I have to admit, are there times when you've kind of felt like doing this yourself in some way, shape, or form where you're like, man, I just really like to go make that whip of cords. But Jesus is fully in control when he does this. He doesn't lose it to emotions. He doesn't allow them to control him. This is a conscious effort on the part of Jesus. And look, I forgot one of my points on the chart, but that's okay. You know, this is a calculated execution of what God's will was in this manner. I think a lot of people overlook this example because does this fit how much of the denominational world portrays Jesus today? Can you really, if you take how the world often tries to define Jesus and you take this and you place that over it, does it fit? Jesus handled things in a lot of different ways and it depended on the circumstances. But he was always in control of what he was doing. I'm not going to turn and read the entire chapter, but I want us to consider also an example of Moses. We were talking about the passage from Numbers earlier where it talks about Moses being meek. This is an interesting passage as well. In chapter 32 of Exodus, you have Moses up on the mountain receiving the Ten Commandments. And meanwhile, while he is doing this, and remember, we're not that far out of Egypt with the Israelites. While he's up there receiving the Ten Commandments and the law from God, here are the people of Israel and Aaron, his brother, creating a golden calf out of gold, obviously out of gold. They're creating it. They're making it themselves. And then they're bowing down and saying, "You are the God that brought us out of Egypt," which just blows my mind how they went there that quickly to see what God had actually done and that they physically create the God. And then they say, "Oh yeah, you retroactively brought us out of Egypt." I mean, I don't really understand how they got to that point, and especially not Aaron. So the Israelites, they're creating this golden calf. God considers destroying all the people. I think this is an interesting part of chapter 32. Verses 7 to 10, here's God. God knows what they're doing, and God tells Moses, "You know what? I'm going to wipe them all out, and I'm just going to raise up Israel again from you." Moses pleads for the people. God, don't do that. Think about what Egypt and all the other nations are going to say if you just completely destroy the people. By the way, there's a lot of debate over whether Moses really convinced God. I think Moses really did talk with God in order to save the people of Israel, that intercession there. Then Moses goes down and he sees what they're doing and he destroys the tablets. There's a lot that goes on there, and there's a lot of reasons I believe that Moses did this. But Moses destroys the tablets. He is angry when he does it, but I think it's more symbolic of the covenant that was already broken before they could even get it down off the mountain for him to throw them down and break those tablets. But here's what I want us to think about. Verse 20. Exodus 32 and verse 20, it says, "Then he took the calf which they made, burned it with fire, and ground it to powder. And he scattered it on the water and made the children of Israel drink it." Calculated. This is calculated on the part of Moses. Self-control. By the way, I don't think he lost control whenever he broke the tablets. But this is very much like Jesus going and making the whip of cords and then using that to make the point with the people in that context. Later, God destroyed many of the Israelites. You can see that in the context of Exodus 32, yet maintained control by not destroying all of them. God did not destroy everyone in that instance, although he easily could have, yet he chose not to. I want us to think about some positive examples this morning, though. And it's really easy to go and say, well, this is what it isn't, but let's talk about, you know, what it is. You know, I see Jesus as being both gentle and showing great self-control on many different occasions. And I guarantee you, you will think of other ones that I didn't include in the lesson, as well you should. I think in some ways it's true that we can't always duplicate the way that Jesus did so. But let me give you an example here. Matthew 26. Matthew 26, beginning in verse 52, here you have Jesus in the garden, and Judas has come, and he has kissed him and betrayed him. And here's Peter. Peter is going to do what comes naturally. You know, I see Peter is doing this naturally. He has a sword. They're coming to take Jesus, who is his friend, and he believes to be a king. You know, at this point, they still think that Jesus is going to rule on earth. And so, what do you do in a physical kingdom? You attack. So that's what Peter does. Peter pulls out his sword. He attacks. Here's Jesus' response. "But Jesus said to him, 'Put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels?' How then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus? I appreciate that you led that song this morning. As soon as I turned to it, I said, hey, that fits perfectly. Works very well. But think about what Jesus says here. Can we really truly duplicate what Jesus does here? You know, we may be submissive, we may allow bad things to happen to us, but do we have the power to call all the angels in heaven to defend us? Think about what Jesus does here. Jesus sets aside even his own power in order that we can be here today, that we can have salvation. Can't imagine having that kind of power. And yet he just turns it over and allows such horrible things to happen to him. Go ahead and turn over to Matthew 26. I got another section of that chapter that I would like for us to read this evening. Matthew 26. And these are the events leading up to what we just read. We're going to pick up there in verse 36. Verse 36, and we'll read down through 46. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, sit here while I go and pray over there. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me. And he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Then he came to the disciples, and he found them sleeping, and said to Peter, what could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Again, a second time, he went away and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done. And he came, and he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. So he left them, and he went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. And he came to his disciples and said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. If you look at this and you don't see that gentle, even submissive spirit in Jesus, I don't know what other passage really does that. Because here, he still has that option of 12 legions of angels that we just read about. And yet what we see is that Jesus each time says, not my will, but your will to the Father. Your will be done. There's a section in verse 41, it says, the spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. I think sometimes we read that and we kind of project that onto the sleeping disciples. I think what Jesus is really saying there is that, you know, he is more than willing from a spiritual sense to do what is necessary. But that human side of him, that human side of him is weak, and that's what is calling out to let this cup pass from him. I think, you know, as much as we read about Jesus, that it's really easy to say, well, this was Jesus. Jesus can do anything. So therefore, it was easy for Jesus to handle all of this. I don't think that it was. I think it was very difficult for him. We forget sometimes that human, or at least I do, maybe I should make that a little more personal, I forget the human side of Jesus all too often. But we see that gentle, submissive spirit here that says, I could do it by violence, I could stop all of this by violence, but I'm not going to. I am going to be submissive to the will of the Father. And that, of course, helps us. Many other examples that we could look at. Let's begin to wind down the series. I want us to think for just a couple of minutes as we do so. You know, what can we do? What does all of this mean for us? Looking at each one of these characteristics and putting it in application, how does it help us? I want us to think about Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 25, here the Apostle Paul writes, therefore put away lying. Let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no longer, but let him labor working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you, with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. And I love this picture that he paints here, and what you have is very much the same contrast that you have in Galatians chapter 5. What you were before versus what you are now. What the world projects versus what God wants us to project. And when you put away all of these things and you enact what Paul writes about here in Ephesians chapter 4, do you not see the same picture of the Christian that he paints in Galatians chapter 5, who uses the fruit of the Spirit and enacts that in their life? You put away what the world would have you to do. The world is always angry. The world is always angry about one thing or another and completely distraught over things that in the great grand scheme of things don't really matter. That's not the way that we should be, and it's not the way that we should look. If you think about all the things that Paul writes about in Ephesians chapter 4, how many of these things rely heavily on self-control? Controlling the tongue, controlling anger, controlling our words. Our world is very disgusting in how it talks. Used to be that, you know, men cussed and swore, but they wouldn't do it in the presence of a lady. And now sometimes I think many ladies, many women in the world, maybe I should make a distinction between ladies and women in this context, many women in the world are much worse than the guys are. I used to watch a show on television. It was just a comedy show. And when they had a female comedian on the show, I'd turn it off. Because they were 100 times worse than the guys were on the jokes that they told and the language that they used and the innuendos. It just wasn't fit to watch. Never watched it when there was a woman on it, because it was just so much worse. By the way, that's not an excuse for the guys to do it. That's not my point, of course. But self-control, all of these things. You can't stop everything that you hear in the world. You walk down the streets and you're going to hear somebody talking badly, telling bad jokes, cursing, swearing. You're going to hear it. But you have to work on what you can do, and that is controlling what comes out. Matthew chapter 9. Let's think of another example here. This is another area that we learn something wonderful from Jesus. Beginning of verse 35, it says, "Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. And when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, 'The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest.'" The thing that I find interesting in this passage is a lot of people will talk about the compassion of Jesus, and they point to examples where Jesus healed the sick. Obviously, that is compassion. But that's not the focal point of this passage, is it? That's almost a sideline to what Jesus was doing. He was teaching, he was preaching, and when it says that he had compassion on them, it wasn't for their physical state. It was their spiritual state. He had compassion on their spiritual state and knew that they needed guidance to get to God. Like Jesus, we can have that same compassion on those that are around us. That's not to say we don't care about the physical well-being of others, but our focal point should be on the spiritual well-being of the people that are around us. We can enact the following. Turn to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 12. Again, the Apostle Paul writes, "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, and long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another, "If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all things, put on love, which is in the which is the bond of perfection." And again, Galatians 6, verses 1 and 2, he says, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted, bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." But think about all the wonderful things that Paul writes in these two passages about the life of a Christian and how we interact with one another and our own attitudes. And if we enact what he's talking about here, then we have enacted those fruit of the Spirit that we're reading about and studying about in Galatians chapter 5. Paul writes in Galatians 5, verses 24 to 26, "And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another." There's a stark contrast between the life we had led before and the life that we lead now as Christians. He says we've crucified those things. That means put them to death. They're no longer alive. They're not in our lives anymore. You listen to some televangelists today, and they spend so much time trying to convince you that little sin's okay, that God's grace is going to cover it, so you don't need to worry about fixing that in your life. And that's not what we learn. That's not what we learn. That doesn't mean that God's grace isn't going to cover where we fall short. But there's a difference between saying, "Well, it's okay, I'm going to go ahead and do this, God's grace will cover it," and struggling with something, struggling to overcome something. There's completely different things. Paul, I think, contrasts human nature, the works of the flesh, and the earlier verses of chapter 5 with the fruit of the Spirit. And if we are Christ, then we live as He lived. That's one area where if we actually put that question, "What would Jesus do?" into effect appropriately, and we learned what Jesus would do, can we really picture Jesus doing some of the things that the world tries to convince us are okay today? Would He really involve Himself? I think it's easy to live worldly. You know, the media will say, "Oh, it takes such courage to come out and say you're X, Y, and Z, and you're doing this or that," because, "Oh, it just takes so much courage." No, it doesn't take courage to live worldly. It takes courage to live as God would have us to live. It takes effort to overcome the world and to adhere to how God would have us to live. Think for just a minute. We're not going to turn and read about it, but think about the spies that went in to the promised land. Which was easier, to say, "Well, we can't do it," or for the two to say, "We can do it because God said we can do it"? And what we find is that it was much easier for the ten to say, "We can't do it," and for Israel to go along with them and not obeying God, than it was for Caleb and Joshua to say, yeah, we can do it. It didn't take courage to say we can't. It took courage to say we could. Ephesians chapter 4. "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God, being of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness and greediness. But you have not so learned in Christ, if indeed you have heard Him and have been taught by Him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness." And again, so you see that complete difference between what was and what is. Similarly, Colossians 3, beginning in verse 1, it says, "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above and not on things on the earth, for you died and your life is hidden in Christ, or with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on this earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming on the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. And so again, you have, well, this is what you were. You put those things to death. I like that wording, because it leaves a strong image in our mind, does it not? It paints a strong picture. Not just set them aside, you put them to death, and you do these things. On the flip side of that, Paul says, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all things, put on love, which is in the bond of perfection, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you are called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Old, put it to death, embrace the new. Put off the old, embrace the new. Thank you for your attention this morning. I hope that this fits well with the rest of our studies from Galatians chapter 5, and that they help us put these things into application in our life, which is not always the easiest thing to do. But I hope that they help us. Thank you again for